Lecture number 4 and 5, Christ's use of the Scripture. Lectures 4 and 5. Now this one you really get excited about because, man, we're right with him here on this. Some of you are already doing this. By the way, on the Roman numeral 1, what I would like you to do is work on those definitions. You ought to be able to at least be able to give a one or two word definition on Roman numeral 1. Revelation, inspiration, infallible, inerrant, autograph, canon, verbal, and plenary. Add, please, add verbal and add plenary. And from where we've been and what we've been talking about, you ought to come close to some definitions. Now, what we're going to talk about is three things this afternoon. Christ's use of the Scripture. Number 1, history or myth. Number 2, and number 3, it's the little things that count. Well, that's the three areas we'll be working on this afternoon. Let's start with Christ's use of the Scripture. Turn to Luke 2:40. I hope you don't mind my using notes, but you get this much material in this short of a time, and if I'm going to make it meaningful to you, we better stay on a trail. Luke 2:40. And the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and grace, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year. This says something about the household of Mary and Joseph. They were faithful in regular attendance. You ever wondered why God chose people? Faithful in little things. You look at Mary in her Magnificat, the song that she sings after she's been chosen to bear Messiah. You trace that song through and she knows her Bible. She has, I think I counted, 15 Old Testament references. A child of 15 or 16 years of age, probably. She knew the Word. And God said, you're blessed. And we see another glimpse into that household. There was regularity in attendance. How many of us are so sporadic? Ooh, let's keep moving on. The preacher is preaching now, not teaching. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, he went up there according to the custom of the feast for his bar mitzvah. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. This tells me something else about either our Lord as a growing up child and also the type of parenting they had. If I had been on a journey to Jerusalem and didn't find my kid for 2 hours, I would have been frantic, you know, but for a day. They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now they're missing him now for 4 days. We have a distraught mom and dad. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. Why have you treated us this way? We've been looking for you. And they didn't understand the statements that he gave to them. Turn, just hold your hand in this one and turn to John 7:15. John 7:15. This is the first debate that Jesus gets involved in with the Pharisees. Verse 15, the Jews were therefore marveling, saying, how has this man become learned? This is a great question, having never been educated. How did he do it? Well, his mind was saturated in an inerrant, inspired word. How did he use the Scriptures? He listened to teachers. He gave himself to regular attendance at services that were prescribed by the Scriptures. He listened. He answered questions. He asked questions. And when it came to the testing time at about 31 years of age now, he was ready. And they said, we don't see his diploma. How did he use the scriptures? He studied them. Let's keep going on. In the wilderness temptation, Matthew chapter 4, he used them. Now you know some of these things. You've probably done studies or taught lessons on this. Now I want you to see a pattern here in Matthew 4. Because how does Satan use the scriptures is another question. But how does Christ use the scriptures? He uses the scriptures in withstanding temptation. That's not nothing new there, you know that. But I want you to see what's happening. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You can be full of the Spirit and be tempted. That's what verse 1 sure tells us. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was purified. He was still doing battle. And the tempter came to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live on... What's the devil doing? Attacking his deity? Humanity? The God-man? The uniqueness? The incarnation? What is Jesus responding back with? Scripture. He gives him the scripture. He resists through the word of God. All right, now, then the devil comes, takes him to a high city, has him stand to the holy city, has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now the devil's quoting scripture. He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What does he do now? What is Satan attacking now? He really is attacking what Christ has given to him as an answer in the previous portion. He is attacking the Word of God. And now Satan is coming back and using the Word, twisting the Word, leaving portions out of the Word, and he is attacking the Word of God. And now Christ comes back and he rests on the plan of God, and he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. All right, first attack, the deity of Christ. First response, the Word of God. Second attack, the Word of God. Second response, the plan of God. Now we can expect him to do what? Attack the plan of God. And the devil takes him up to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What's the plan of God? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ. And then Jesus said to him, you shall worship the Lord your God. Again, quoting scripture. All right. Luke 4. Let's just quickly kind of go through this. Is it hot in here? Are y'all warm? Good. Maybe it's me. I'm just first time I've been warm all day. Luke 4, 16 and 17. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. Here we are, regular Sabbath attendance. He entered the synagogue and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. What was his custom? His custom was attendance. His custom was teaching the Word. Boy, we can say an awful lot about that. Look at John. Keep turning the page over. There's a lot, may I just say this too, and there's a lot on the market today about how to teach Bible study methods, personality, temperaments analysis, what else is there? You name it. Be careful when you're teaching and preaching that you're teaching the Word. That's our custom. We can teach the other things, but look at John 5:39. His use of the scriptures. His use of the scriptures was to search them. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them they have eternal life. It is these scriptures that bear witness of me. What's the problem? What's happening in John chapter 5? We're right in the middle of it, but what's happening? What is it? What's he doing, Bob?
Well, fending off the
All right, what has he just done before that? Healing. What kind of healing? That poor, sad man that's been sick there for, what, 38 years, right? And no one's ever thrown him into the water. When does Jesus heal this man? The Sabbath. Now, immediately we have a controversy right away. Now, Jesus takes the problem and turns it into a project in the Word of God. He says, when you are faced with controversy, search the Scripture. It is these things that are testifying of me. By the way, this passage is really important if you want to discover how to deal with people who are contrary and opposed to you. Christ is... You ever lived and dealt in adversarial relationships? Well, you look at Jesus in an adversarial relationship here in John chapter 5. Search the Scriptures. Find out where they're testifying of Him. Okay, we're going to just... I want to keep going here for a second. He appeals to the Scriptures in theological argument, Matthew 12, and the argument over the Pharisees. How many times in dealing with the Pharisees, again, I'm down to the next point, moving just a little faster, he answers and says, it is written, it is written. If you want to argue with someone to get them into the kingdom, make sure you argue from the position of authority. It is written, it is written. We were talking just, I guess, after the morning hour. Could you argue someone who's an evolutionist into heaven by making them a creationist? Not really. The issue is not that they see our point of view on creation. The issue is that they see Jesus Christ as the Savior, as their Savior. And we need to, when we're arguing and when we're on the campuses and when we're dealing with people who are not saved, we need to make sure that we punctuate our arguments with, it is written. It is written. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. Our philosophical arguments are helpful. Our theological arguments are helpful. But they won't do the job. Now look at some tough issues. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Do you know the biblical solution to the problem of divorce and remarriage? Jesus came up with His answers, and they're hard answers based on Scripture. Some of the Pharisees came to Him testing Him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He said, have you not read? Did not Moses, verse 7, command? Or that's what they said. And then He said, Moses permitted. And I say to you, whoever, verse 9, divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now He is arguing on the, how did Jesus use the Scripture to send Satan away, to argue with adversaries, to calm adversaries, teaching regularly in the synagogues, to build theology or to build difficult cases on Scripture. Okay, now we're going to look at the next one a little more in depth. Matthew 22. I want you to look at John 19. What was the difference between let's just put it this way. What's the difference between a good navigator and the Pharisees? Now think with me. Did the Pharisees believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Yeah. Do navigators believe in the inspiration? Right. What's the difference? Yes. Right. That's right. The Pharisees were guilty of selective obedience. The navigators are not guilty of that. Hopefully, none of us are, right? Selective obedience, the hunt and peck method of Christianity. Hunt for verses you like and peck at verses you don't like. Now, Jesus Christ was careful. Remember Joshua 1, be careful to obey. Jesus Christ was obedient at every single point. And listen to this. He searched the Scriptures to make sure that he was fulfilling the Scriptures. The story is told of F.B. Meyer, that famous Britisher preacher, and C.T. Studd, who was the Mickey Mantle of cricket. And probably some of you don't know who Mickey Mantle is. Who should I say? Who is better than Mickey Mantle? But C.T. Studd was a brilliant cricketer. And he came to know Christ and then went off to China and later on Africa as a missionary. He was a godly, godly man. Both men were godly men. They were traveling together, and I guess in England, and F.B. Meyer got up at about 5 o'clock, as was his normal time to get up. And he got up and he looked across the room, and here was this Charles Studd, or C.T. Studd as he was called. And he was a millionaire, he was an Oxford scholar, he was a brilliant man, an athlete, one of the best athletes that Britain had. And there he was, poured over his candle with his Oxford scarf wrapped around him. And Meyer said to Charlie Studd, he said, how long have you been up? He said, at least a couple of hours. What in the world are you doing? He said, I'm going through the Scriptures to see, to mark the promises or the commands I've had the privilege to obey, and to mark those that I've been disobedient, and my heart is ashamed. Now, Jesus Christ, right here, in John chapter 19, verse 28, we're on the cross now, and he says, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, well, I'm sorry, but I just don't want to get a little melodramatic at this point. But frankly, here we have Christ being betrayed, hanging on a cross, hanging there in front of a populace that's mocking and sneering at him. And what's he doing? Making sure he's obedient, down to the last jot and tittle. And he's searching the Scriptures. Oh, yes, I must ask for something to drink. I'm thirsty. And they give him something. Now, see, how many of us have ever said, oh, I don't want to go to church today. What does the Bible say? Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as such is the habit of some. I don't feel like a smile today, a cheerful attitude. No one asked Christ what he felt like up there. You know, to be obedient, somehow the emotions are not engaged in obedience, just the will is. And Jesus Christ was so careful about obedience to the inspired word that it was so important to him that here he is, and finally he comes, and a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put in a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of a hyssop. They brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. I've finished. I've accomplished it. In John 17, at the beginning of the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I've accomplished that which you've asked me to do. I've chosen one who would betray me, and I lived with that guy for 3.5 years. That was according to your will. I've manifested thy name to these men. I've manifested your name by word and work. That was according to your will. And then when he has completed his work, he says, it's finished. Now, frankly, that ought to make obedience a little more important to each one of us. Christ's use of the Scripture, oh, we've used the Scripture with Satan. How many times has Satan attacked you and you started quoting Scripture? But how often have you been this careful to be obedient? Okay, let's keep going on. All right, I want to do something with you now. We want to quit just for a second. It's 3:53. Oh, we start at 3:30? All right, let's go on for 15 more minutes. All right, Christ's use of the Scripture. Any comments or questions? Can you think of any other ways in which he used the scriptures? Yeah, Bob? Robert?
I read a tract once that said that Christ got his power because he read the Bible, and I got real nervous. It was a tract written for Roman Catholics to show them that the Word is the source of power. And I shared that with somebody, and they killed me. They said, oh, look at that. Christ wrote the Bible. And there's a tendency in this last couple of minutes to think, oh yeah, he had to look it up. I wonder if he knew the reference.
Front and back, right? Yeah.
Catching on.
Yeah.
How do you share this sort of Christ use of the Testament?
Yeah, but you
how
see...
How do you share this with someone so they won't turn along?
Well, boy, I don't. To me, it just turns me on because, I don't know how to do that, frankly. But you think of it. Yes, he was the author. And when you're the author, you're familiar with it. And tendency is to put it away. But that's not him. This is a living word. He was so familiar with it, he wanted to be obedient, and he constantly kept up. He constantly reviewed and reclaimed, and if because he didn't forget, but you follow what I'm saying. Okay, what else? What else? Yeah, Christ's use of the scripture, yeah.
Do you think that from the time of Christ's birth, from then on, that he already knew the scriptures thoroughly without studying?
No, because it says in Luke 2:40 and 2:52 that he what? Grew in wisdom. That's one of the important things in doctrines that we call kenosis, that he emptied himself of these things, of omniscience. Yeah, he wrote it, but he did grow in wisdom. There was progress that was made. At 12 years of age, he walked into a theological seminary and confounded the PhDs. That's what's happening in Luke 2. 12. Can you imagine this place running around with little navigators at 12 years of age? That's exciting. I mean, really. That's really exciting. And you see now, let me just say this. Well, when do you start discipling? Oh, maybe 6 months of age? When do you start really forming your kids? The basic character tendencies of your children are formed in the first 2 years of their life. And boy, that's why it's so hard for some of us who have gotten saved late in life for that overhaul, because it's a major overhaul. And that's why it's such a thrill to see Christian parents come along and spend much time with their little disciples. My wife really gets me on this. You know, I get running around to this Bible study and working with this guy, and you know, and she said to me when we're down in Houston, she said, Dave, in 10 years you won't know where half these people are. I said, oh, sure, yeah. 10 years is up, and she's exactly right. But she says, you will know where your kids are. And those are the disciples I want to make. Another question, another use of Christ in the Scripture. Yeah.
The one that you mentioned yesterday is one in Luke chapter 24, where he's walking on the road.
Okay.
Verse 27 says, and begin with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. He uses Scriptures.
By the way, what Bible did the disciples have? What Bible did Christ have? The Old Testament. That was where they got their sustenance for their food, their daily walk. We're spending a lot of time in the New Testament missing some rich, rich things in the Old Testament. Okay, what else? What else? How else did Christ use the Scripture? Okay. All right. Let's look at history or myth. Now, what is the... What does the Barthian tell us? Somebody tell me who Karl Barth is. Okay, can you think? Yeah, okay. Dave, yeah.
And he believes if you read Scripture, you're inspired by it, then it is the Word of God. But if you don't read, you're not inspired, then it's the Word of God.
Okay, all right, good. Thank you, that was an amen. Thank you. All right, now look. Let's look at this. What happened in Germany just before World War II? We are in a very high degree of liberalism, a denial of Jesus Christ, the search for the historical Jesus, and, you know, all higher criticism reigns supreme, okay? In the denial of Christ, denying of the veracity of Scriptures, and so on, okay? Liberalism was at its peak. Orthodoxy was dead in Germany. Okay, we're at the end of the world. All of a sudden, Barth came out of what he called a dead liberalism, and he came over sort of, to our side. In fact, many people thought he was evangelical. But really, he came out with what was just called a new or neo-orthodoxy. An orthodoxy that was based on truth, but not fact. Okay? The truth of Adam, but not the fact of Adam. The truth of the flood, but not the fact of the flood. The truth of the fall, but not the fact of that disobedience in the fall. Are you with me? All right, that's neo-orthodoxy. Jesus Christ's use of the Scripture treated what he would call myths as historical persons. I've just listed them for you. The son of Adam and Eve, Abel, Jesus Christ mentions him as a historical person, Luke 11:51. Noah, the flood, Matthew 24. Abraham, Adam is mentioned. I don't have him listed there. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob. In fact, we're going to spend some time on Isaac and Jacob in a minute. David. Now listen, I want you to see something. In Mark 2, in David eating the showbread, Jesus Christ is basing an argument based on a very insignificant portion or what an insignificant act on David. And it's not just the fact, I'm sorry, it's not just the truth of what David did, but is the fact that Jesus Christ was a historian, and he lived with historical Abel, Adam, and so on. Some people are putting their coats on. It must be getting cold here. All right, go ahead. All right, now listen. What I want to do is come back. We're going to take a quick break because I think we need it tonight. I discussed some of this yesterday, and what I'd like to do is probably the best thing for you to do would be turn your notes over and give you something different than what's there next, okay? Something extra or better or more recent or whatever. One of the things that in the contemporary battle that we're facing, one of the tools or weapons or bullets that we can use quite effectively is when we talk about Christ's attitude toward women. That's an interesting study too. Christ's attitude toward divorce. You have Paul's. What about Christ? You see, Paul was pretty hard when he said about sin in Romans chapter 3. Comes pretty hard on total depravity. What does the sweet and gentle Jesus say about sin? Well, you'll find out that he says almost the same thing as the harsh Pharisee Paul. And one of the things that is a great ally for our side is Jesus' attitude towards the Scripture. Now, people, sometimes we are conceptual inspirationists. We believe in the concepts, not the minutiae or the small things. The three verses that we want to look at, one we've looked at already, but I wanted to show you something that we didn't see. But the three passages that we're going to look at show the minute detail that Jesus Christ, the minute attention that he paid to the detail of Scripture, to the minute detail of Scripture. And this ought to be a real encouragement for you all that take great efforts to memorize Scripture word for word, because the words are important. They were important to Jesus. This ought to be of great help and encouragement. These verses ought to be a great help and encouragement to you when you do Bible study. And you spend a whole lot of time, or your leader spends all this time on verse 1. We've got to be careful we don't lose the forest for the trees, but you know what I'm saying. You say, why in the world spend that much time on the tense of the verb? Well, Jesus did. And if it's important to Jesus, then it ought to be important to me. Now, what I want you to do is the first passage, and we looked at this yesterday, so hang with me just for a minute. I want to show you something different. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to do away with or to abolish, but to fulfill. Now here we come. Truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. Now that's New American Standard. King James reads, not one jot. What's the size of a jot? Okay, a smallest Hebrew letter, it's a what? Apostrophe. Jonathan's bat. Apostrophe S. Apostrophe is the yod. Allison's bike. The apostrophe is the yod. Not the smallest letter will pass away, or the smallest part of the letter. Now I want to show you the parts of the letter. Turn to Psalm 119. I hope your Bible has these in them. If you don't, share with someone else. Psalm 119. 9. Psalm 119:9. If you don't have this in your Bible, find someone who does. You'll see right there, just before 19:9 is the Hebrew letter, and the word beside it is bet. By the way, do you know why this psalm has these Hebrew letters over it? Pardon? Well, that's what it's written, but you... It has the letters. Yeah, go ahead. Is it Tricia? For those letters, and they did it. It was written that way so they could memorize it easier. And you got to the Aleph section, and then you memorized that, and you knew the next section all began with B's, and then so on. Such was the Old Testament reverence for the Word. They said, hey, let's memorize Psalm 119. You can't get it on a card. That's why we don't memorize it. Okay. So they memorized. Now look at the bet. Here's the bet section. All right. There is a Hebrew word, bet. Now turn over to 81, verse 81. Hold your hand in verse 9 and look at verse 81. Now there's a kof. Do you see the difference in these two letters? Kof have a K sound. You see the difference? Now look at them closely. Yeah, you've got it. Look, compare verse 9 with verse 81. The difference is the tittle. Alright? Alright, we're going to do it this way. Here's the bet. And here's the kof. What's the difference? The tittle. Do you see it? Look at it. You just remember, get your eyes checked. Okay. Do you see it? Now here's another one. Let's try this one. Look at verse 25. Look at verse. Oh, by the way, verse 73. Look at verse 73. There's a yod. Not one jot. There's a yod right there. All right. Now look at verse 25. Verse 25, Psalm 119, verse 25. Compare that with 153. Keep your place. See the difference? There's a resh. All right, here's the dalet. Here's the D. Here's a resh. See the difference? There's the difference. That's all it is. Now, folks, listen. We did the pat, rat, eat, fat, bat, rat, whatever else we did. Yes, though we call those tittles. But they're even larger than these things. Now, what was Christ's attitude toward the Scripture? He said that letters are important. The things that make up letters are important. Why? Letters spell words. Words make sentences. Sentences give us paragraphs. Paragraphs give us thoughts. He did not say, not one concept shall pass away till all is fulfilled. He said one tittle, one small part of a letter, of a word, will not pass away. Not the smallest letter, the yod, that shall not pass away till all is fulfilled. And I just wanted to show those to you from yesterday. Any questions on those? Isn't that amazing? Use those sometime. Show them. That's very, yes, impressionable on some of our minds. At least it is on mine, poor mind. All right, now turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now this is Face the Nation time for Jesus. He is answering questions from the Herodians, verse 15, the political party, and the liberal heretics, the Sadducees. Verse 23, Matthew 22. Now we're under the main heading, Christ's use of the Scripture. We are saying He paid attention to the small detail in obedience on the cross and in fulfilling it in His life. Matthew 5, now in a point of argument, he bases his whole argument on a tense of a verb. A tense of a verb. On that day, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, verse 23, they came to him and they questioned him. They said, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." The law of levirate marriage, the whole basis for the book of Ruth. "Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died and had no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And also the second married and died and left no offspring to his brother." I'd like to read you just all of this so you'll see the ridiculousness of the question. "Also the third married and died and left no offspring to his brother. And the fourth married and died and left no offspring. And the fifth married and died and left no offspring. And the sixth married and died and left no offspring. And the seventh married and died and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died." The bionic woman. No change in mother-in-law the whole time. Can you imagine this? What a question. What a dumb question. It's a typical antagonistic question. Look at where they're coming to. In the resurrection. And these guys don't even believe in the resurrection. So why? They're already granting what they disbelieve. They've contrived a crazy illustration. And they don't even... I'm sorry I get so excited about this, but really, it's what happens when you're dealing with someone who's not a believer. Well, is it really true that God created the earth at 9 o'clock, April 24th, 4004 B.C.? Is that what you believe? Well, you see, that's pretty hard. I say it's 9:05 myself. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? Now look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken." Doesn't even answer their question. You have not the understanding of the Scriptures. You are mistaken not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But now Jesus, like he is so wont to do, takes a critical, argumentative crowd and he parries their thrust. You know what I'm saying? He takes that jab, puts it off on a glancing bow, and then comes in with an uppercut. He says, since you brought up the resurrection, I have a question for you. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, isn't that interesting? You see, they deny it. The Sadducees were the heretics of the day. They held to the five books of Moses. That was the only scripture they had. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of miracles. They denied angels. So these were the liberals of the day, and all of a sudden they are granting Christ the fact of the resurrection, and he comes right back with them and says, okay, let's talk about the resurrection. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read propositionally that which was spoken to Moses by God? Have you not encountered the Word? Have you encountered God in this area? No. Have you read? What do you read? You read sentences. You read propositions. You read thought forms. You read words. You read words that are made up of letters. Are you with me? He is saying, have you not experienced in the Old Testament the resurrection? He didn't say that. Have you not read? Not have you had a personal encounter, but have you encountered the text? You see what he's doing with him? You don't. Hang on. Therefore, if you're not read, that which was spoken to God, spoken to you by God, saying, now here we go. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is he not the God? He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Let's just go. Exodus 3:6. Exodus. If you want to turn to it, go ahead. You don't need to. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. God is speaking to Moses right now. He's introducing himself to him at the burning bush. He is giving his identifying trademarks. And what does he say to Moses at the burning bush? What? Who am I? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Jesus Christ is basing the whole fact of resurrection on what word in Exodus 3:6 or in his quotation here in Matthew 22? Pardon? Am. Excellent. I am. Not I was the God when Abraham walked. I was his God. But here, Abraham is up in heaven. I am his God still. I was Isaac's God, too. I am Isaac's God to this day. Now listen, people. What Jesus is saying to us is tenses are important. He bases his argument on a verse in Exodus 3. The argument for the resurrection is based on a tense of the verb to be. Now, I have a sister. In my family, there are six of us. And two parents. That makes eight. I have one sister who's retarded. She was born, it's one of those delightful surprises that God gives you at the end, about 40 years of age, and she's mentally retarded. Changed my dad's whole career, and now they have a ministry to retarded kids in outside of Philadelphia with about 180 kids. It's a lot of this place they're in, an old French chateau that the Lord miraculously provided and on 60 acres of ground. So when you ask me, how many children were in your family? Well, then I also have a sister who died, a crib death at 6 months of age. The name of the home that my folks run for retarded kids is called Melmark. M-E-L stands for Melissa, sister who died. I'm sorry, sister's retarded. And the M-A-R is for Martha, the sister who died, and the K is for Crandall. What's in a name? Well, there's a lot in some names. And so if you were to ask me today, well, how many were in your family? Well, there are two ways in which I could answer, both of which will tip off my theology. Well, my mom and dad had six children. One is dead now. Or, my mom and dad have six children. One's living in heaven. Now, what's the difference? I'm tipping my hand about the resurrection based on the tense of the verb. There are in my family six of us. One lives in heaven. Five live on earth. I didn't have one that just, I don't know where she is. She was here and she's gone. Do you see the difference? This is exactly what he's saying here in verse 32 of Matthew 22. He says, I am, God said to Moses, I am still Abraham's God, because Abraham is still alive. He's been resurrected. Now, remember, Abraham has been dead some 600 years at least. I am Isaac's God, and I am still his God because Isaac has been resurrected and he's with me. I am Jacob's God, and Jacob is still here. Are you arguing with men who didn't believe in the resurrection? Uses a highly sophisticated argument based on one thing. The tense of the verb to be. Are jots important? You're going to see that in just a minute. Are tittles important? Sure. Are verb tenses important? Some of you are asking about learning Greek. More power to you. I think it's a good language. I wish I kept up with it as much as I should. Some men do. I can work my way through it, and especially good commentary. Always have a good study Bible to study from, and that will help you with the tenses. But tenses are important. He that believeth on me, what's the tense? Huh? What? Has everlasting life. Present tense. He that believeth on me, what would it be if it were future tense? Shall have? You know the difference between the present and the future in the Greek language? It's one letter. I mean, that would be devastating. If you believe on Christ, you shall have eternal life. Well, what if it was a subjunctive and then you have just a change of a letter and one other little thing? He that believeth on me might have eternal life. Do you see the importance of the tenses? So when you're studying the Scripture and when you're teaching it, make sure you understand the tenses. All right, let's keep going on with him. Verse 34. Do you follow that argument? Any questions at this point? Okay, I hope not. I hope I got it across. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, here come the wolves now, right? They gathered themselves together and they said they had a question for him. What's the greatest commandment? And he answers the question, verse 41. Now the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. Always be careful when you question the Lord, because he comes right back and asks a few of you. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is... Now let's read it instead of our English word Christ. Let's put in the anointed one, or whose son is what? Messiah. That's what Christ means. Whose son is Messiah? We have a little theology going on here. And they said to him, and they answered him and said, the son of David. What's wrong with that? What's right with that answer? It's correct, but what? Yeah, but what were you saying? He was the son of David, but it's not complete, is it? He is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. So far, we're scoring about 50% and with a curve, they might make it. So he says in verse 43, well then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord or sovereign, how is it that Messiah is David's son? Are you with me? Let's make it an illustration. We have been following the romantic, thrilling encounters. Some of you Britishers and Canadians and Australians and whatever we have around here, of Prince Charles, right? Is that his name? Prince Charles, okay? Sure. We see it. I fought the Revolutionary War. It's over. Okay, let's all of a sudden say that Queen Elizabeth abdicates her throne and she says, this is it for me. And you're it, Charlie. And so all of a sudden, we are gathered and glued to the TV and there is Rather and all the rest of the guys telling us exactly as what's happening. And all of a sudden, they place the crown on Prince Charles, son of Philip and the Queen, and every knee in Westminster Abbey bows down. Prince Philip, too. And you say to your British friends, wait a minute. How is it that the Father bows down to the Son? How is it that Prince Philip, the father of Prince Charles, bows down to his son? And your British friend will answer immediately, because he is now sovereign of all his loyal subjects. And Prince Philip is a loyal subject. Do you catch it? How is it that that which is naturally generated bows down to that which has just received the throne? They were right when they said he is the son of David. But they were wrong because they denied the fact that he was David's Lord. Now, they never understood the phrase where he says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to... Now, here we go, folks. This is so exciting. Fasten yours. You may not get excited about this, but I do. The Lord said to... my Lord. That's what they missed right here. Boy, that's spelled wrong, isn't it? I tell you, I don't know. Who's more tired, me or you? All right. In the Hebrew, you know what makes this possessive? Guess. A jot. A yod. The whole argument on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, a soteriological argument, is based on the smallest letter, and Christ uses it. So in one paragraph, we have him basing an argument on a verb tense, the resurrection, and we have him basing an argument on the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus said in Matthew 17, listen, people, jots and tittles are important. Minutia is important. And I consider it important. And I base my arguments on minutia of detail. Any questions on this? Are you with me on it? In other words, he becomes the Lord of David based on the my Lord, the fact that he's the Son of God. And as he's the Son of God, he, all bow down to him. Even his great, 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 great grandfather David bows down to him. I hope you're with me. John chapter 10 for our last one. Good. I thought I lost my watch here. Lucky people. All right, I'm going to do this quick for you so you can get done, so we can get out. John chapter 10. I want to give you some principles here. John 10. Now, we're in a pretty hassle situation. Jesus has had a miracle and he's confronting the Pharisees again. And he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. And uses a neuter word here. It's describing that we are one in essence. We are not one person. We are one in essence. We are both God. Jews understood the argument. By the way, you can always... People say, well, it's hard to find verses where Jesus said he was God. Well, you just look at the reaction of the Jews to some of these statements. They knew what he was talking about. Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, so his life is on the line. This is it. Blasphemy. His claim to be God. Death. His life is at stake. Jesus answered them, he said, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, listen, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now look at the argument that he uses. The subtlety of it wipes them right out. They can't answer him. He said, has it not been written in your law, Psalm 82? I said you are Elohim, gods. Now, Psalm 82 is not one of your biggies, is it? Probably not very many of us have memorized verses from Psalm 82. The Lord knew it. The Lord took a little obscure verse, a little obscure word, Elohim, in a little obscure psalm, and used it. Listen, listen. He used it to defend himself when his life was at stake. He says in Psalm 82 that God has said that leaders and kings and rulers and judges are called Elohim. They're called gods. We know in Romans 13 that magistrates are called ministers. But it seems as if that God calls in this psalm regular old human beings, flesh and blood, gods, small g, Elohim. Gets a use of the word for Elohim. And he says to them, listen, if God called judges and rulers and teacher gods, why can't I call myself a god? Because your law, notice the Psalms are called the law, your law says that. Why can't I do that? If he them, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, in the original at this point, we have an if word. Some of you have parentheses. It could also be translated as an if, being since the scripture can't be broken. Let's read it this way. This is a legitimate translation. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, since the scripture can't be broken. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you have this idea in your law. You cannot say that's an error. Therefore, it is okay for me to call myself God. You can't stone me for that. Why are you doing it? You are breaking the scriptures, and the scriptures can't be broken. And people, his life is at stake. There are stones in their hands, and he is basing his life on the scriptures, on one little verse in one run-of-the-mill psalm. How did Christ use the scriptures? Well, he said tenses are important. He said jots are important because they take lords and make them into my lords. He said tittles are important. He said obscure verses in an obscure psalm written by perhaps Asaph. That's important. He said that scriptures come down to us in propositional form. Have you not read? He says to us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are real historical people. They're not myths. And we can draw conclusions soteriological truth from these men? Well, I don't know. But I get excited over that. And with this, we'll let you go. Any questions? I shouldn't say that, because if as soon as I say I'll let you go, the guy that asked the question will soon be stoned, right? Why did you ask a question? We could have gotten out of here early. Any questions, though, truthfully?
In defending himself, Jesus seems to be saying that he's no more divine than anybody else.
Well, yeah, at that point. But all he's doing is taking them where they are and saying, I'm using a term. Because I'm a teacher. But, of course, we know that he's fully divine from other things. But he is just, he can't lay on him all of his deity right now. We couldn't take him to the mount. They wouldn't buy it. He's just saying, buy in at the lowest level. Just buy in at the lowest level. And they weren't even willing to do that. That's right. Oh yeah, this is not saying that we all are gods. In other words, this use for God is a legitimate term, can legitimately be applied to man. That's all he's saying to them, is this term Elohim can be legitimately applied to man. And if I apply it to myself, I'm operating legitimately according to Psalm 82. That's all he's saying.
Why did you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I call myself God's son, and do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. So if I do it, even though you do not believe me, because believe in miracles.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. Well, the arguments for the deity of Christ. This is first grade for them. I mean, he's going to talk about miracles. He talks about teachings, and of course, even to his disciples, his transfiguration. But right now, these men are not into teaching. They're ready for a lynching. And it's like Paul. It's a similar kind of thing. Paul says, you can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. Whoop! It's the only thing. They didn't want to hear his theology. They didn't want to hear anything else. Roman citizen stopped them. You follow what I'm saying? And all Christ is trying... It's a very subtle argument. All Christ is trying to do is to say, this is a legitimate use. I've used the term legitimately. Don't stone me for that. But of course, they were really the blasphemers, not him. I hope I'm clear on this. If I'm not, keep after me. Yeah, Robert?
Isn't another word for Elohim Lord instead?
Elohim, it can be God, gods,
because
can be gods.
We use that now in England.
Yeah, Elohim is what God is the name, one of the names of God. But it's like, here's another word, angelos, angels. It also legitimately be translated messenger. Okay? Elohim, for the God that we worship, can also be, with a capital G, can also be translated with a small g, gods, plural. And is used in Psalm 82 for men. That's all I'm trying to say.
Well, now in the passage, they're going to use the small word God 35.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right.
So
this is the subtlety of the play in the words. And you see, they didn't buy in. In other words, what he's trying to get them to do is to recognize the truth of Psalm 82, that men have been called in the Scriptures God. Small g. And so let's not stone him for that. Let's try to listen to him. But they didn't buy in. They lost it. If it's unclear, what I'll do is there is a book that I have that I try to get for you all by Ryrie on inerrancy. And I will just Xerox this page for you on this so you can have it. Because I think it's a good argument. But it's a subtle one. Let it seep in. I'm not saying you don't understand it, but you know what I'm saying. Any other questions? Yeah.
Things change a little bit. What do you think about when people use a cross reference in the Bible as if it were to support a doctrine? Kind of like, well, you know, there's a cross reference where it might be the Word of God, taking someone else to support your doctrine.
Well, I don't have any problem with that. That's obviously that's what Christ is doing in both these instances. He. Oh. You mean, are the cross references inspired that we see? Well, obviously not. But I see it as a study aid. Let's put it that way. Just like it's a miniature Young's or Strong's in my Bible. And it just frankly helps my mind.
It doesn't take the power away from the verse. It doesn't take the power from the scripture. It lets people get to the scripture.
Hey, I've never heard that before. Now, that's a new one on me. That, in other words, that's a crutch. Don't use them. I need crutches, and there's so much in here. The only problem I have with cross references is if we forget to look at the context. That's the only problem. Context is very important. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, guys are good. See you tomorrow. Have a good night. Let's pray. Okay. Father, we do thank you for these examples of Christ's attitude toward the minutia of Scripture. Father, we pray that we'd be willing, as He was, to stake our very lives on the words, not just the concepts, but the words of Scripture. May tenses and spellings be important to us. Lord, I thank you how these people have honored you through the study and the word. Father, we pray that you would cause them to be ever more like Christ in this. This evening we commit to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.